We are talking this summer about Jesus' parables, and I'm talking about a parable this week that is one of my absolute favorites, and it is about old things and new things and old ways of doing things and new ways of doing things and how they fit together. And that's why the video was the way it was, is because there's something about old things and there's something about new things that make them useful in different ways. But not always compatible in different ways. There are, just in Christianity and in the church, and especially in the Western church, this is a difficult issue. On a big scale, the church, at least in the Western world, for like 1,000 years has been in charge. And by in charge, I mean the leaders of the church were powerful and influential leaders in the culture. They were people who were respected. And what we've experienced in the last 50, 75 years is this transition where we look at powerful preachers or powerful church leaders with an eye of suspicion. And partly because they've earned that eye of suspicion. But there is a cultural shift, whereas previously we would have said, if you have a reverend before your name, you're to be respected. But now, if you have a reverend before your name, there's suspicion, partly because of the scandals and those kinds of things that have gone on with clergy. And so it's not like it's an unearned thing. But there's also been a secular shift in culture where there are competing value systems, where for 1,000 years we had a common value system or a common moral system, at least accepted, maybe not always followed, but the cover-up was towards that moral system. And so there's a lot of shift that's happening, and that shift is difficult. Like anytime there's a change in power, it's most difficult for the people or the person who was in power previously. And so for Western Christians, we've lived in a world, and I know not all of us are 1,000 years old, but for 1,000 years, the Western Christians, if you're a Western Christian, you've experienced what it is to kind of hold the dominant viewpoint. And now, as our culture changes, you might not be holding the dominant viewpoint, at least not all the time and in all places. And so you have to learn, and not just you as an individual, but Christianity kind of as a movement, needs to learn how to operate in a different system because the ways of doing things aren't necessarily the same anymore. You'll experience this in a small way if you find out that there are words that you can't use now that you used to use. I went to school in the Deep South in rural Georgia, and I worked for a man that owned a furniture store. It was like my first job once I got my green card down there. And his mother, his kids worked in the store too, that's why we call her Grandma Smith, but she grew up in a segregated South, and so she would sometimes use words that she thought she was being progressive, and she probably was being progressive in her viewpoints from what she grew up in, but for the younger generation, they were like, whoa, that's a huge step backwards. And so that kind of conflict, or that kind of tension, are things that we need to walk through. We need to have relationships so that we can walk through those kinds of things. But as Christians, we're living in this cultural change that's difficult. Now, on the other hand, we can look at this and say this is a huge opportunity. Because of the change in culture, we're entering into what a lot of just sociologists would say is a new era in world history where we live through this. They call it Christendom, where kind of Christianity was in charge for a long time, and now there's something new. And as Christians, our role in this is going to be influential as we move into what the new world is. So all the ways that we act and the decisions that Christians make or the ways that Christians live will affect Christianity for the next couple hundred years. So no pressure. But if you're a sucky Christian, you could screw this up for 3 or 4 generations, or 10. But anyways, that was a joke. There is no pressure. there's kind of 2 things I want to talk about that are that I'm preaching against today. And so you know, this is one of my favorite parables that Jesus talks about with wine and wineskins. And I know some of us when you hear this is a parable about wine, this became your favorite as well. Well, it's my favorite for a different reason than you. When Jesus is talking about wine and wineskins, he's talking about new things and new ways of doing things. And he uses a parable that's really on the edge of whether it's culturally appropriate, and it's difficult to parse out, just like the situation that he's talking about is difficult to parse out. But there's kind of two things in the church that I wanted to talk about that maybe you don't all have the experience, and so, but some of us in the room do. And so I kind of want to acknowledge those. And I think they're two false pursuits in Christianity, all right? And I'm just numbering them like one and two, all right? The first pursuit in Christianity that we see in the Western world is this pursuit of what I will call like early 1950s Christianity, of wanting to get back to, and this isn't, oh, let me say this. Today, our politics have become our religions. And that's just an easy understanding of the way the Western world works, right? When you move to a new town, you don't go looking for the same denomination, right? Because your religion isn't stuck to a denomination anymore. But your religion, if you live in the United States, we identify affiliation through politics. And so I'm going to talk about religion, and it's going to sound like I'm talking about politics, but I'm not, all right? So there's my disclaimer. It says something that I have to do a disclaimer. So the first thing is this wanting to have 1950s Christianity. When the vast majority of the world or the vast majority of a person's experience in the world was affected or governed by a Christian moral view. I would actually say, and sociologists have coined this word, like secular sociologists, that religion, though, isn't necessarily what we see as biblical Christianity. It was much more akin to what they call, I'm going to use big words, moralistic therapeutic deism, all right, MTD. Moralistic means you want to be good people. Oh, they're a good person. God likes good people. Therapeutic means God is there when you need someone to talk to. You can manage yourself, but when things go bad, you go to God, you pray some therapy, I feel better now. I go to church, oh, I feel better now. And then deism is a view of God that he is actually far away, that God isn't necessarily needing to interact with us in our everyday activities. He kind of got the world going and spinning, and then he's off doing whatever God does in his God place. So moralistic, therapeutic, deism is kind of what people, they say they want to go back to, like in 1950s Christianity. Well, let me say that. They never say that. They say some other things that reveal that. But this desire to move into a time when Christianity was what they remember it being, all right? Now, we're going to criticize this, and I want to explain what it is. I'm a huge Foo Fighters fan, all right, which everyone should be. And I go to the Foo Fighters concert, and it's all old people, all right? And I look around, I'm like, look at all the old people. And they're looking at me going, look at all the old people. And I wonder, where are all the young people? Because this is the best music that has ever been made, right? Some of you are struggling with this. You read Rolling Stone magazine. Some of you are a generation of bands ahead of me or behind me, right? And you read Rolling Stone magazine, and it says that the Foo Fighters are a nostalgia act. Nostalgia act. And I'm like, no, they are rock and roll. Maybe the last like group that's holding on to what used to be great. And now rap is tattoos on your face and saying the same word over and over and over 35 times. And then you say that's a song. That's not a song, right? Okay, what I'm talking about is the experience of wanting to go backwards in history to a time when things were good. And I've decided that they are good, right? And I've decided that modern, I'm not even going to call it rap because that's disrespectful to actual rap. Modern, I'm not going to call it music either. Modern trash that goes in your earphones. No, don't clap because we're actually judging ourselves. But do you hear the way I'm talking about that? It's the same way that people will talk about Christianity. I had a guy I met criticized our church. Came to our church, criticized our church because we have too many kids running around during worship. And worship's important. And we need to sing the songs and understand what the words are. it's kind of awesome because I knew I was going to talk about this, and there was a little girl dancing in the aisle. If you sat in the middle, it was fantastic. Partly because I'm like, oh, I wish he was here for this, right? But we've decided that we're going to allow children to express themselves, right? And adults too. If you want to dance in the aisle, we've never stopped people from doing that. But there is, at least not officially, there seems to be a social pressure not to do that. But that's another sermon. But there is, that criticism is that there was a time when, moralistically, we all agreed kids should be seen and not heard, and preferably not even seen, right? And now we've adapted to the culture, and our culture sets up kids as a god, and we don't want to set up our kids as a god, but we allow families to express themselves. There are churches that actually don't allow children in to their worship experience. That's a real thing. I'm not making that up, like big churches, because children will distract from the things that God is doing. Whereas Jesus kind of addressed that and said, hey, dummies, this distraction is what I am doing. But so there's this concept in Western Christianity, and I think in just Western thought, that it used to be the good old days, and it'd be so good if we can get back to the good old days. That thought, I think, is unbiblical. Because Jesus was never calling people to get back to the good old days. Jesus was calling people to find out what God is doing in the here and now, and joining in that, and moving forward with God. Do you see why I'm talking about politics? Because in our politics, they expect that as conservatism and progressivism. That's not what I'm talking about at all. What I'm talking about is following Jesus. All right? So the first, I think, false pursuit in Western Christianity is this pursuit of the past. The second is kind of an extreme version of that, is this pursuit of, if we could just get back to, and they'll use, you might not understand this, if we can just get back to the book of Acts, things would be better. Now, if you don't know your Bible, there's these books in the middle, it switches over from Old Testament to New Testament. And the books in the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which were four people that told a story about Jesus, and they're so arrogant, they named the books after themselves. That's a joke, all right? That was like really great joke. I thought it worked out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The guy who wrote Luke wrote like a second part to it, right? Like, so Luke is like part one of the story of Jesus. Acts is part two of the story of Jesus. Just they're not put together. And Acts tells the story from the time that Jesus actually leaves. Like, Jesus dies, resurrects, and then he leaves and goes to heaven, and the angels say, he's going to come back the same way. Just watch. And then the early church is stuck trying to figure out what it is to be followers of Jesus when Jesus has left. And the Holy Spirit comes, and it's very exciting. But we get to, like, Acts chapter 6, and there's this big conflict, and it's over some racial divisions and age divisions and who is being taken care of and how are we going to take care of them and who's going to be in charge of the church and who's going to do the actual work of in the behind the scenes of the church. And then by Acts chapter 15, they have this huge, it's called the Jerusalem Council, and they have this huge meeting to decide if people who aren't Jewish are allowed to be Christians. Because people who aren't Jewish were becoming Christians. And they had to decide, because it was a Jewish faith when it began, and only Jews were kind of invited to the party. And then all these non-Jews started becoming Christians, and the Holy Spirit was doing things in their life, and they were like, so do they have to become Jews now? And they had to have a big meeting about it. And so the very early church was dealing with the issues of their day and dealing with the conflicts of their day and trying to figure it out. And there's a thought pattern in some parts of Western Christianity that if we can just get back to doing the things that they did, if we do the things now that they did then, we'll have the results now that they did then. It's this false notion that, like, the very early church met in like people's homes. So let's not do churches in buildings. Let's just meet in homes, right? And the very early church shared everything. So let's share everything. And the concepts behind that are fantastic, right? They're great concepts. It's like, have people over to your house. Duh, that's a fantastic way to live. But if you're thinking, if I do what they did, I should have the results that they did, we should be able to recognize that that's a false pursuit. That's pursuing methods when what we're trying to do is pursue the heart. My favorite example of this is there's a guy, Rick Warren. He's a pastor in California, one of my favorites in the world. We have one of his books back there at the go-kart called Purpose-Driven Life. More copies of that book. Like it's the second highest-selling book in the history of the world after the Bible. So he's doing all right. But he has another book. It's his third best book called Purpose-Driven Church, and explains how to run a church. The first half of the book is how he started Saddleback Church in California. And he went door to door and he was talking to people like, what do you think God is like? What do you think a church is like? What's he trying to understand the people so that he could express who God is. But what pastors did was all bought that book and went, so what am I supposed to do? And the first half is all this garbage about how he figured it out. And the second half is what he did. And so they just skipped to the second half. Rick Warren pastored in Southern California. And you might not be aware of this, but like, because this is like early 90s, maybe late 80s. So maybe you weren't there or you weren't, aware of fashion trends among pastors. But Rick Warren pastored in South California and would wear Hawaiian shirts on Sunday, right? It's a button up, so it's kind of businessy, but it's kind of like, I'm a fun guy, right? Like, it's kind of funny. That joke worked a lot better than the previous one. So all of a sudden, pastors across like Canada, United States, and the world started preaching in Hawaiian shirts. So you've got people in Minnesota, people in Northern Ontario where I grew up. You've got people on the other side of the world ordering Hawaiian shirts through a catalog, right? Because we didn't have the internet. And all of a sudden we all thought, Rick Warren wears a Hawaiian shirt, 20,000 people goes to his church. If I wear a shirt that's from Hawaii, oh my gosh, guess what God will do? Because you know what God wants to do? Work through Hawaiian shirts. You see how that misses the point? And all of a sudden the people all went, I don't know what's wrong with our pastor. He's wearing Hawaiian shirts, in Lumberjack, Oregon. And when you're like, if you're not wearing plaid, I'm not sure I can listen to you. But there is. We don't have a town named Lumberjack, but we should, shouldn't we? That's an aside, and I just need to think about that for a second. When we skip to what they're doing and expecting the results, we're not skipping to the heart. And I love reading the book of Acts. It was the first book that I ever preached when the Grove started a decade ago. And I love it because of the heart of the people. And when we try to replicate their hearts and their passion and the questions they were asking, we end up in a good place. When we try to replicate their exact methods, we don't end up with the same results. And the reason is because Christianity has always been, and God's interaction with humans has always been, set in a particular cultural context. This is why the Bible is a story of stories. It's a book full of adventure. It's not like an instruction manual where you open it up and says, number one, do this. Number two, do this. This will be the result. It's much more like, these are how people live. And from these stories, we gain truths that we live in our own time. The reason we don't like these is, and the reason we want to go back to the book of Acts, the reason we want to go back to what I call 1950s Christianity, and I don't have anything against 1950s. I'm sure it was a great time. But the reason we want to go back to those things is because it takes away the risk and the responsibility of being Christians in this day and age. Because being Christians in this day and age is radically difficult. We live in a time and an understanding of our culture that we have no cultural memory of. I've seen, if you want to have a good time, during Pride Month, read the comment section and look for conservative Christians. Because they have very little history of understanding how to interact with issues that are prevalent in our culture today. And so you can read through the comment section not to feel good about yourself in any kind of a way, because the comment section is the worst place on the internet, second worst place on the internet. But when you read it through, what you see is people who are genuinely trying to do some, like think through something, and they don't have A, leaders who are helping them with this, or B, any experience to be able to know how to interact in a world that isn't dominantly Christian. And so I'm not trying to be judgy, right? Although the comment section is the best place to be judgy. It is just difficult, and we're experiencing that difficulty. And so when things are difficult, we go, oh, it was easy back there. Let's go back there. And so we see Christians who are getting off of Facebook or getting off of social media, or which is probably, you know, health-wise fantastic, but I'm not watching the news anymore. I'm not interacting with non-Christians anymore. I'm not going to talk to my neighbors. And you slowly have this, like, regression into an isolation that's a lot more comfortable, but it's difficult to tell people about Jesus if you don't know any people. And so I'm not against getting off social media. Like, genuinely, it's probably good for your health. I really don't care if you get off social media. But interacting with our world is difficult. All right, that was a long preamble. Can I read the Bible now? This is Matthew chapter 9. Then John's disciples, so you know, that's John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin. Then John's disciples came and asked him, and the him is Jesus, how is it that we, who are religious, and the Pharisees, who are super religious, fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one, and Jesus gives the example, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. And neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Can we go back to the first slide? John's disciples came to Jesus and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Let me tell you what this question is today. How is it that our church sings slow songs, but that church sings slow songs, but your church sings happy, clappy songs? How is it that our church, we have to dress up, but your church wears Hawaiian shirts? How is it that we are doing this thing that secretly we don't want to do, and your disciples aren't? Can you see behind the question is, are you accepting more disciples? Because fasting sucks. But you can't say fasting sucks, because John the Baptist fasts like a machine, and if you want to be a disciple of John the Baptist, you've got to fast too. It's kind of a funny question, isn't it? Or let's make it even more awkward. How is it that your church thinks and acts this way in culture, but my church doesn't? Because I want to think and act that way, but my church doesn't do that. Do you see the way, and now in our freewheeling capitalist religious structure, you can change religions, you can just move somewhere else, but in their culture, they're asking a question, and we think it's just a question about not eating, you know, on Fridays or something, but it's really a question about how much of my religion should I enjoy, because I'm not. What's going on here, because this kind of sucks? Like, James's sermons go on for 35 minutes, your church only does 15. Like, can we go to that church? That was a joke too. You're not going to that church. And now I'm going to preach longer just for that. Jesus' answer is super, super interesting though. When he says, here I am, I'm with them, and after I'm gone, then they can fast, then they can do those kinds of things. It's interesting because in Matthew 28, Jesus actually says, I am with you always. So there's this weird, like, there's one translation of this that is not weird, but it's an honest translation of this that says, this is what Jesus on earth, now that Jesus is gone, we should enter into a lot of spiritual disciplines and do those kinds of fasting things. Jesus actually did fast and said, when you fast, you should do these things. Jesus fasted. There's an example in the Bible of him fasting for 40 days. But he didn't require that of his disciples, apparently. Apparently, they ate a lot. Later on, there's a story of the disciples running, and one of them is told off for running slow. So apparently, they ate a lot. But when they are living with Jesus, the question is, do you celebrate life because, like, you're at a wedding? And nobody diets at a wedding. It's a wedding. It's your cheat day. Right? You're going to enjoy today. And Jesus apparently says that's an approach to life that you will take if Jesus is with you. Because I am with them. And then Jesus says in a weird way, I am with them always. And so the experience of the Christian seems to be, like in all history, there's this experience of the Christian being with God and the Christian life somehow being enjoyable. Even though our cultural context is changing, even though we can't go back to the 1950s, even though we can't go back to the book of Acts, even though things in our world are complicated and it's difficult sometimes to understand, the experience of the Christian is a joy-filled experience. And then in that, can we flip to the next verses? Jesus gives these examples. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because when it shrinks, it will pull away. Interesting side note, apparently Jesus knew how to sew. And neither do people pour new wine into wineskins. Interesting side note, apparently Jesus did homebrew. That's a jump, but some of you just went, nice, right? like that's a big jump, all right? But because Jesus also did sewing, so yeah, all right. So if they do, the skin will burst, the wine will run out, and it will be ruined. This is the experience of trying to fit new movements of God into old systems and old structures. The wine metaphor is actually, I appreciate the wine metaphor just as much as just the story itself. Because in the Bible and in Jesus' culture, wine was used as a symbol sometimes of God's movement or God's blessing or God's abundance, just as much as it was used as a symbol of like debauchery and excess. So you've got wine as this example in culture that is maybe good, maybe bad, and Jesus uses it as this example saying if you have old wineskins, old ways to hold the blessing of God, and you put the new blessing of God in there, three things happen, right? Like it doesn't fit right, because the old wineskins have swelled because of the fermentation. And then they've hardened and become brittle, so it doesn't fit right. And then it cracks and the wine leaks out. And then both are ruined. The wine is ruined and the old wineskin is ruined. In a culture that this kind of stuff wasn't disposable. Nowadays, some of you buy your wine in boxes. And you just throw that box out. You don't care, right? But then those days, you couldn't just go get a new box of wine. I know some of you drink it out of bottles, but box wine drinkers kind of hold the economy of wine together, so we're going to stick with that. But when we put that all together, when you would put that wineskin together, it's not something you just throw out when you're done. You don't have disposable things in their culture. They didn't have plastics and paper products and those kinds of things. And so it was important, and ruining both of them was a loss. And so Jesus actually takes this and says, when there's a blessing of God and you try to fit it into an old system, you can not just ruin the new blessing, you can ruin the old system too. The whole thing breaks and falls apart. Why on earth would you do that? Which is really uncomfortable if you're worried that your expression of Christianity is the old system. It's really uncomfortable to turn on a playlist on your Spotify of the top 100 songs today if you think the best music ever was played in the early 90s or late 60s or 1940s or before that. And when you try to fit those two things together, you don't just ruin the old music, you ruin today's music too. This is just a tip for parents. If your kids are listening to music you don't want them to listen to it. Like, put that music on in your house and sing the words and dance around. Instantly, you've not just ruined yourself, but you've ruined that music. And your kids will go to a concert and think of their mom singing in the kitchen. Some of the topics are awkward, and some of the words you probably can't sing because it's a sin. But it's just a parenting tip. I'm going to write a parenting book. Don't buy it. It's difficult, though, because wine is expressed as blessing, but then wine is also expressed as debauchery and excess. And so if you're a person who is in the old system, and you recognize it's an old system, I'm in a vintage system, but I like it, and God used it, and it brings joy to my heart. Jesus doesn't say throw it out because it's useless. Jesus actually says that there's a new system, and we shouldn't try to force the new blessing. Sorry, Jesus says there's a new blessing. You shouldn't force the new blessing into the old system. And the problem arises when the old system says, oh, that's new wine. That's a symbol for debauchery and excess. And those people that are wearing Hawaiian shirts and preaching shorter sermons and singing funky songs, that's self-serving debauchery and excess. That's not the pure religion that we had in the old days. And it's so easy to fall into that. I expressed that about music just a second ago. And so it's so easy, if you're a part of the old system, to judge the new. Because by nature, anything new is a critique of the old. We wouldn't develop new things if there wasn't something wrong with the old thing. And so anytime there's something new, you automatically, if you're the old, feel a critique like, why is there something new if this isn't good enough? We dealt with that when we were starting this church, because this church was started out of South Albany Church. And so just by nature, we had to have conversations about whether this is a critique of the old or not. And to deny that it's a critique of the old is an untruth. It's automatically a critique of the old. If you're not the youngest child, then why did they need another one? Because there was something in you that wasn't enough. There was I'm the oldest. And they had three more, for crying out loud. Who does that, right? I'm all right. What do we need those for? And then you find out they help with the chores and it all works out. But but there is naturally, in something new, a critique of the old. There is a wondering, why do we need this new kind of music when we have the old kind of music? Why do we need this new social media channel when we have this old social media channel? Why do we need these new fancy way of having cars when we have these old cars that work so great? Why do we need cars at all when at that time in history we had the best horse and buggies in the history of the world? We did. And so we can approach life this way and critique the new because we're really good at the old. And here's what I'm saying, what I believe Jesus is saying, is that the task of the Christian is to live in the current world and express the faith of Jesus and the message of hope and grace and love of God in the culture that you live in. And it's by far the more difficult way to live. By far. It is so much easier, simpler of a way to live to express the gospel to the history or the nostalgia that we all have, because we're affectionate towards it and we understand it. But Jesus is saying, if I try to do something new and you cram it into something old, it's going to ruin the old and it's going to ruin the new, and it will all leak onto the floor. And he's saying, if you try to express the new, there will be conflict between the new and the old. And moving into the new is very, very difficult. Christianity is a timeless truth. the truth of God, his existence, Jesus' virgin birth, his perfect life on earth, his real death and real resurrection and his ascension to heaven, has always been and will always be true. But the task of Christians is to express that in a way that is most understandable to the people living in the time that they are living around you. I met missionaries when I was in Bible college. They came and spoke, and they were missionaries to Irian Jaya, which is like in Indonesia. And they would translate the Bible into the common languages, and the people there had never seen a sheep in their life. Never seen one. Had no idea what that is. Didn't have the internet yet. And so they'd retranslated the 23rd Psalm to "The Lord is my pig herder." The Bible says, near the very end, "Don't change any of these verses, and anyone who does will be cursed." And they changed it. And if you're on a Bible college campus, right? Bible colleges, just like any college degree, around junior year, you figure you pretty much know it all, right? And senior year is going to be you contributing to the advancement of your field, right? So Bible college, the problem is, around junior year, those kids think they know everything that the Bible says. It's true. I went to Bible college. It's true. There was a time in my life when I knew everything. It was an incredible time, right? I've since moved on and know less than when I started Bible college. But anyway, and so we had these debates in class over whether that was right or wrong. And Jesus is over here like, can we help these people have a relationship with God, please? Because, I mean, seriously, I use the word sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. In the 23rd Psalm, because all those people knew what shepherds were, and pigs were unkosher, so why would I even refer to that? And what are you doing? But the Bible says this, right? And it's not easy, but it's always worth engaging that discussion and engaging that tension so that we can help more people have a relationship with God. This is why I can talk about examples from our culture, why I can talk about examples from music or examples from your family relationships, because we're willing as a people to engage our culture so that as many people as possible might come to know Jesus in a saving way. I really will. It's a kind of a catchy saying now in churches, but the only thing that will stop us is sin. Like, we'll go all the way to sin. And if we're setting up our church in a particular place, culturally, we want to set it up as close to hell as possible, to be like the last stop before hell. Like, there, here we are. You're about to go to hell. We're the last turnoff. Past this, hell. Whereas there's a temptation culturally to set up your church on the last stop before heaven, because those people are probably doing good and will be less messy and less complicated, and you won't have tension and you won't worry about that, right? I kind of think that's why most churches try to stay small too, right? Because the more people you have, the more problems you have. I learned, being the oldest child, I learned that. The more kids there were, the more problems there were. So here's what, Christianity is this timeless truth. This is important to know. The truth of the gospel isn't going to change. Which, so you know, is interesting, because in our culture, we're debating what the word truth even means, and now our friend Stephen Colbert invented the word truthiness, and you have your truth, and I have my truth, and the Christians are over here saying, oh, God has a truth, and it's very complicated, but it's actually enjoyable if we're trying to reach people. And so if Christianity is this timeless truth, then we are empowered by the Spirit of God to express that timeless truth in our day and in our age. God's actually given you the whole authority and responsibility to do that here and now. Jesus isn't like showing up downtown to teach people things. Jesus isn't coming over to your house or to your 4th of July barbecue to give some metaphors about wine and wineskins. He's like, I think I trust you. I think you can share the gospel with the people around you, in your family, in your workplace, in your classroom, to your friends. I think the amount of affirmation that you should feel by that should give you the confidence of knowing that the Holy Spirit has empowered you to do everything that God wants to do through your life. It's an incredible moment for you. I put down two next steps that I think are fun that can help you start to think this way. They're in your bulletin, and I would actually encourage you to like try to do them this week. The first is to watch the news or read the news. I read the news on my apps on my phone, but you read through it like it's a like during your prayer time, not during your before bed, let's get angry time. And you read through it, and you can even read whatever news agrees with your worldview, but you read through it and you pray about those things. And not necessarily pray that you will get your way, but that God will get his way. If you change, like a lot of people complain that there's no good Christian TV, but if you change your understanding of the news to a prayer show, then there's multiple channels of Christian TV on, where you can change channels and pray about different things and actually pray about the things that are going on in the world today. And sometimes my prayers sound like, I do not understand this at all, God. Please help me understand this so that I can pray for these people because I have no idea what's going on. The second thing, and this is for more daring people, is to pray through your social media feed. I didn't write this down, but more daring, pray through the comment section. There are some people that need prayer in the comment section. But there's a lot of confusion and anger and misunderstanding that happens there. And what helps? Prayer. And so we've got these things that we avoid because they're depressing, right? But when you engage them in prayer, that actually changes your heart from an old wineskin to a new wineskin. And this is not one of those action steps where I'm like, oh, try this out. Like, I would really actually do this. Because it will change your understanding of the world, and it will change your interaction of your faith with the world around you. Let me pray for us in that way. Let's stand, because we're going to worship God too. Jesus, I want to thank you right now for speaking into a particular cultural context. Thank you for coming to the nation of Israel in the year like 0 BC, and actually living among people. And actually doing life with your disciples and interacting with the cultures and the traditions and giving us examples and truth that we can move into our world today. We pray, Lord, that you would give us new wine, new movements of God and new blessings and new life. And we pray that you would free us from nostalgia. Free us from a wanting to hold on to the past because we find security there, and allow us to find our security in you, God, because you are with us, and you are timeless, and you are true. Make us a daring people, individually and as a church-wide body, that can know what you are doing in this time and in this moment. By your grace, we pray. Amen. Let's worship together.